Tonight we want to look at Genesis chapter 11, and we're going to have a wee look at the life of Abraham, and this is an introduction to Abraham and his life. First of all, just very briefly, one or two comments on the book of Genesis itself. Genesis means origins, beginnings. Who wrote Genesis? Well, I'm sure you know it's Moses who wrote Genesis. He wrote the first five books in the Bible that we call the Pentateuch, and he is the author of them. And you will find that these books will follow one after the other, where Genesis finishes, Exodus begins, and so on as you go through the first five books. Genesis was written by Moses after the Exodus. Now the Exodus happened around 1445 BC. So that Genesis was written after the Exodus, after the people of God came out of Egypt. And it was written after that, and obviously it was written before Moses died. And Moses died approximately 1405 BC, almost just roughly 40 years after the Exodus. One well-known Baptist, USA Baptist minister said, quote, "Genesis covers more time than the remaining books of the Bible combined." Genesis covers more time than the remaining books of the Bible combined. And Genesis covers up to approximately 1804 BC. Now the writer or the preacher that I'm quoting is an excellent preacher, and I've benefited from him on many occasions, but I'm not so sure he's right in what he said there. Because if you go to the book of First Chronicles begins with Adam. Adam. You look at it, First Chronicles begins with a genealogy, and it begins with Adam. And it goes up to the death of David, which is 1015 BC. So I do think that he's wrong there. Actually, First Chronicles covers a wider time span than Genesis. Why was it written? That's more important. Well, it was written, as we said, for those who came out of the Exodus, and they were about to go into the promised land. And this is vitally important that we understand this. They were about to go into the promised land, and they would have to fight. They had to fight the Canaanites. And as you would look at Genesis, you'll find that the Canaanites are mentioned there. And they are the enemies of God's people. And now the time was right for God to bring his people out of Egypt and to go into the promised land and to fight against the enemies of God's people. And therefore this book was written to encourage them, that they might understand they had a divine mission. They were going out into the promised land which God had given to Abraham and was now populated by those who should not be there. And therefore, this was their mandate. And you can imagine as the people read this book, or heard this book more likely, they would begin to understand their mission, that they were ones who were to go out and fulfill the divine mandate by going in to the promised land. Genesis has three distinct sequential geographical settings. What does that mean? Well, it simply means that Genesis, you'll find there are three distinct places mentioned in Genesis where events took place. The first place is Mesopotamia. And that covers chapters 1 to 11. And that's the last chapter we're going to look at today, 11. This happened in Mesopotamia. After that, Genesis is located, if you like, in the Promised Land, chapters 12 to 36. And then after that, Genesis is concerned or located in Egypt, chapters 37 to 50. Genesis 1 to 11 records four major events. Creation, obviously. In the beginning, God made the heaven and the earth. The fall of man. The flood. And then Babel, the one that we find in Genesis chapter 11. And the remainder of Genesis focuses on four individuals. The remaining chapters from 12 to 50 focus on Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And we want to look at Abraham, the father of the faithful. And as we look at this chapter here, we see mankind rebelling against God. Here's a quotation here. Quote, "Man proposes, but God disposes." You may have heard of that before. And it's a quote that has come from another quote from someone called Thomas A Kempis. He has a famous book called On the Imitation of Christ. And the quote that earlier quote is based upon is this. Quote, "Man does what he can. God does what he will." And how true that is. Man does what he can. Here we find man doing what he can. But God does what he will. And here we have, and this is the title I want to give to the sermon tonight, this introduction, we have a new beginning. A new beginning. First of all, then, three brief things that we want to say from this chapter. God stops a revolt. God stops a revolt. And that will be found from verses 1 to 9. As I said, there were four great events recorded in Genesis, in the earlier chapters of Genesis. And this is the fourth one, the attempt of the sons or the children of men, as verse 5 calls them, which the children of men builded. This is their attempt to build a tower. And these other events that we have recorded, that are recorded for us in Genesis, reveal to us that when mankind sins, or when mankind disobeys God, the Lord judges sin, and then in his grace he makes a new beginning. And as you look at these events, like for instance creation, and the fall, for instance, Adam and Eve sinned. What happened? But God clothed them and promised to send the world a redeemer. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, we have that glorious promise. Cain killed Abel, but God sent Seth to carry on the godly line. The Sethites intermarried with the godless Cainites, and God had to wipe the earth clean with a flood. But Noah and his family believed God's word, and they were spared. God judging sin, but then a new beginning. After the flood, the descendants of Noah, three sons, repopulated the earth. We've all come, in some sense, from Noah and his family. But the beginning of Noah, the new beginning with Noah, eventually led to one of the most arrogant revolts against God recorded anywhere in Scripture. And this is what we find in the Tower of Babel. God told Noah and his sons to repopulate the earth and to spread out and to subdue it and to go and inhabit all the earth ultimately. He commanded the peoples to be fruitful, to multiply, and to scatter across the earth. But they decided that they would build a city and build a tower. And in fact, they decided to move to Nimrod's city of Babylon. If you've got your Bibles open, you might like to look at chapter 10 just for a second. There's two verses there, chapter 10 and verse 8 and 9. It says, "And Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord, wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord." And that's where they sought to gather. They sought to gather with Nimrod in the city that he was hoping to build. And they built a tower. And when we look at chapter 11, we should realize that this chapter 11 comes chronologically before chapter 10. We know obviously it comes after chapter 10 in the Bible, but chronologically chapter 11 comes before chapter 10. Chapter 11 reveals to us the dispersion, and chapter 10 talks about that dispersion. In verse 5, for instance, of chapter 10, "By these were the isles of the Gentiles divided in their lands, everyone after his tongue, after their families, in their nations." Now that happened after the Tower of Babel. So therefore, chronologically, chapter 11 is before chapter 10. Now they began to rebel against God. God had given them a clear mandate, a clear command to go out, to scatter, repopulate, spread out, and inhabit the whole earth. But they wanted to be together in a plain of Shinar. And they wanted to build a tower. Now it's important for us to realize that the tower they wanted to build was not a tower in order to get to heaven. They didn't think that for one moment. The tower that they built is called a ziggurat. And it's something similar to a pyramid. It has a wide base, and every section above it gets narrower and narrower and narrower, so that the people can walk up right to the top. And at the top they would normally have some kind of shrine. And the idea would be in their minds, they wanted to build this tower, this strong place, to a point where then their God would come down. Not that they would go up to heaven, but their God would come down to them. That was the intention. They wanted to walk all the way up in order that their deity may come down. And of course, what we have here is complete and utter open rebellion against God. They wanted to stay together. They wanted to make a name for themselves. We are told in verse 11, chapter 11, verse 4. "Go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach into heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth." And they had everything, you might say, in their favor. Everything was in their favor. They were truly united. Mankind here was united. They had a common aim and a common goal. They spoke one language. There was no difficulty. They could communicate excellently with each other. There was no problem. None whatsoever. And of course, what lay behind it all was that they were motivated by pride. And they wanted to make a name for themselves. But they had one difficulty. They had one unsurmountable problem that they could not overcome. They did not have the approval of God. It was a direct breach of God's command and of God's mind. And as they said, go to, let us build a city and a tower, God says, verse 7, go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. Now this was God obviously judging them. But, of course, there was an element of grace here. God did not destroy them. He did not. He did not destroy their city. He did not destroy their tower. He simply confused them so that they could not speak one to another. Here is a quote from a secular historian. It's not a biblical quote, but it does encapsulate biblical truth. It's a historian called Charles Beard. Quote, whom the gods would destroy, they first make mad with power. Whom the gods would destroy, they first make mad with power. And this is what was behind this rebellious act. It was full of pride. They wanted to make themselves a city, a people, to have a wonderful posterity for the world and history to look upon them favorably. They were full of pride. And of course, God is able to deal with that. From Babel to Belshazzar. You will know that king in Daniel. He was brought low. Herod. He spoke in such a way that the people thought he was a god. And he accepted their applause and their acclaim. And then God struck him down. And God has demonstrated repeatedly that it doesn't pay to rebel against him. And of course, what that historian said, the book of Proverbs tells us exactly the same. Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. And this is what we see here. People saying, we will do this, we will do that. We will not obey God. We will build our tower. We will build our city. We will do this. And God comes down and utterly brings confusion upon them. Babel used to mean gate of the gods. That's what the people would have understood it to mean. Gate of the gods. But what it became was the door to confusion. God indeed coming down to break up their wonderful plan and to show them that you cannot in any sense rebel successfully against God. It is impossible. And this spirit that we see displayed in chapter 11 here, you will know, you will realize we see it all over our country, our nation today. We will do this. We will do that. No reference to God. No care. No concern. This is what we will do. We see it uttered by politicians. We even see it in the Christian church. Disregarding God's word. Thinking nothing of it. Seeking to make a name for themselves. Full of pride. Full of rebellion. It can be a time when we might be somewhat despondent, but we should not be, because God is able to deal. He is able to work. He is able to act. And no matter how proud people might be, God is able to humble them. Well, the next thing we want to notice in chapter 11 is God sustains a family. God sustains a family. And we find this, we're not going to dwell too long on this because we'll probably look at it later on when we go through Abraham. But from verses 10 to 26, here we have God revealing unto us Shem. And of course it's from Shem that Abram comes, or Abraham comes from. And it's from this family that he begins to do a work. He begins to isolate this family. And then from Abraham, as we will call him, because his name changes, he then builds a nation. And of course, what happens, it is there that it's through Abraham that Christ comes, that the Messiah. And God is here revealing to us how faithful he is to his promise. Way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, he promised the Redeemer. It took a long time, as far as we are concerned, for that Redeemer to come. But all throughout the Old Testament, God was working this out. God was fulfilling this promise. And in this time of rebellion, God sustains a family. He keeps this family. You might notice, just for your information, that the longevity of the people began to decline after the flood. You will know that the antediluvians, that's those who lived before the flood, some of them lived 800-900 years plus. Methuselah is at 969 years he lived for, the oldest man. But after the flood, people didn't live so long. We have here, for instance, verse 13 tells us, Arphaxad lived after he begat Salah 403 years and begat sons and daughters. But then, as you go towards the end of the chapter, what do we find? The days of Terah were 205 years. A significant difference. The effect of sin began to take its toll upon the longevity of the individuals. Things had changed. But despite all that change, God sustains a family. And from the Shemites, ultimately would come Abraham. And from Abraham would come a nation. And that's the third thing, really, that this tells us, verses 27 to the end. We have here, now these are the generations of Terah. Terah begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran, and Haran begat Lot. Here we have Abraham mentioned, and as I've entitled the sermon, A New Beginning, it is quite remarkable the ones that he chose to make a new beginning with. Abraham at this time was, we believe, about 75 years old. His wife was 10 years younger. The Bible tells us here distinctly, verse 30, but Sarai was barren. She had no child. Abraham was an old man. His wife was barren. God was going to do a new work, a new beginning. Hardly ideal material, one would have thought. F.B. Mayer, a preacher based in London some time ago, said this concerning Abraham and concerning his call. Whilst Abraham was living quietly in Ur, protesting against the idolatry of his times, with all its attendant evils, and according to tradition, suffering bitter persecution for his conscience' sake, End quote. And what he was trying to say was, God called a faithful person. God called someone who was in the midst of idolatry, but he himself was not involved in the idolatry. That's what he said. Whilst Abraham was living quietly in Ur, protesting against the idolatry of his times, with all its attendant evils, he's suggesting that's when God called him. Out of that condition, God called him. We don't agree with that at all, actually. The Bible doesn't support that view at all. When Joshua was giving his great farewell speech at the end of Joshua, Joshua said in Joshua chapter 24, verse 2, Joshua said unto all the people, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor." And here's the important bit. "And they served other gods." They served other gods. Abraham and his father and his family came from Ur of the Chaldees. And in Ur of the Chaldees, they worshipped the moon god. And Abraham was an idolater. Abraham was one who worshipped the moon. And God called him and told him to leave the land of his nativity and to go out into a place that God would reveal unto him. And the important thing for us to take on board and to remind ourselves, as God began this new beginning, it was with an old couple who had no children. They were called out of idolatry, and they were called to go to somewhere that God would ultimately reveal to them at a later stage. You would think, what is God doing? What's going to come of this? A most unlikely couple, leaving idolatry, old people. Yet, as you will probably know, God did wonderful things with Abraham and Sarah. And this, therefore, friends, is to remind us that God can use anybody. He is not limited. He can use the most unlikeliest of material. And it reveals to us his greatness, his grace, and his glory, and his wisdom, and his power, so that everything redounds to his glory. Abraham was not protesting against the idolatry of his days. He was not fighting against that. He was wrapped up in it, up to his neck in it. And God, in his mercy, called him out of it and was going to begin a wonderful, glorious new beginning in the history of redemption. If we learn anything from Abraham and his life, it is that God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all we can ask or imagine. And he is not in any sense restricted. And very often he will choose the most unlikeliest in order to push forward his agenda and bring glory to himself. A new beginning. Amen. And may God bless his word to us. Let us pray together.